If you would allow me a word, I just felt struck that God has given us His Son. If you ask me for my son, no matter how godly you are, I will not give him to you. I will not. But the Lord has given His Son to us, as wicked as we are. He loves us. Let's hear His word. Let's stand. God's word today is from Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 7. Hear God's word. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver, He hid me away. And He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring back Jacob to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. We're in the second servant song when Shiv and Andrew and I decided which text to preach in Advent. We took those early passages in Isaiah, and then there are four servant songs. I had two Sundays, so I took the first two. Last week in Isaiah 42, and this week we're in Isaiah 49, 1 to 7. I'm really, though, preaching more to 1 to 6. This is what would have seemed, what's being mentioned in this song, this is what would have seemed to Jewish exiles, a mysterious servant who's not really very plainly spoken of, sort of cryptic, but in some way, I think this would have been the idea, in some way he would be the resolution to all of Israel's crises, and not just Israel, but the nations at the farthest ends of the earth. So the first servant song, this was back in 42, said, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." That idea gets even stronger this morning in the second song here in chapter 49. It's stated with even more authority in the very beginning, verse 1. The servant says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." And that idea is repeated, but it's stronger at the end in verse 6. "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And I mentioned this last week, but again, this is the ancient Near East. A bunch of little nation states. They all have their own kings. They all have their own armies. They all have their own religions and pagan gods. But out of this one little tiny nation comes this claim that in them, in Israel, would be the hope for every nation to the ends of the earth. And I mentioned this last week, but I want to say it again. Especially now that the world is a global village, we're all much more intimately connected than just 30 years ago, thanks to the internet. It becomes harder and harder to say, I think, at least existentially, personally for you, that Christ is the hope for the entire world. It's kind of like the ancient Near East. We're now very in touch with all of the different nations and people groups of the earth, and they have their own ideas about what ultimate reality looks like. And all I want to say to you, to encourage you, is it's always been this way. There was always this claim that in this servant or the Messiah or in Jesus Christ would be hope for the entire world. Out of this one little tiny country would come hope for the entire world. We still believe that's true. The Bible does this. Jesus does this all the time. Statements that offer no middle ground. You can't really find a middle ground on that statement. The Messiah either is the hope for every nation on earth, that's the claim, and you either believe that or not. That was true in the day of the Babylonian exile. It's true today that this mysterious servant is the only hope for every person, every nation on earth. We either accept that or we don't. We either speak that as the people of God or we don't. And I think we all know this. It's taking increasing courage to say that. I mean, this cultural climate takes a lot more courage now than it did 40 years ago to say that there's only one way that humankind can be reconciled to their Creator, and that's through Christ the Messiah. But that's the truth that we believe, and it's probably a great deal of taking courage from each other and standing in that place and finding ways to encourage each other to stand in that place. Because as a pastor, I can say this in honesty. I see other pastors who are just afraid to say it. It's increasingly difficult to say that. So let's not back off of that. This is hope for every nation to the ends of the earth. And this servant, this Messiah in Jesus Christ. Let's pray as we come. Father, give us your own heart for this passage. I pray that you would speak to all of us. Speak to me as I preach. Remember a friend's words that in hearing the text that he was about to preach being read each Sunday, it was rare that there was a Sunday that he didn't hear things in the text that he hadn't noticed before. You're just continually speaking through your word. It's true for all of us. It's true for me. We pray, Lord, that we would be listeners. We pray that you'd work by your Spirit. Speak to us those things that you would have us understand. We pray it for Jesus' sake and in his name, by his power. Amen. My basic outline is this. I want to just give us the primary theme of this passage, the main thing that's going on, first point. Second point, I want to frame some other ideas that are sort of surrounding that main theme. I think I have three or four of those. And then finally, I want to come back to the main idea and say what it means both for Israel and for us. So here's that main idea. The heart of this text, the focal point, is the servant speaking to the Father in verse 5. Here it is. And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant," this is his mission, "to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him." Remember, Jacob became Israel. Israel became a people. And here's the work of the servant. Those people have all drifted. Now the mission is to gather them back to the Father. This addresses the opening dilemma, the primary dilemma, the central issue that runs through the entire book of Isaiah, and it's stated extremely clearly right in the beginning. Here it is from Isaiah 1. "Children have I reared and brought up." These are his own kids. "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." There's this distance, this dissonance that's grown between God and his people. For years and years, I just assumed the real problem of the Old Testament was Israel's having broken covenant with God by not keeping the law. I read the Old Testament as law and legalism. I read the New Testament as love and grace. I didn't understand Christ and the redemption of Christ in the Old Testament. So for years and years, I just thought the real problem was that Israel hadn't kept the law. That was the issue. But the fact is, it was never about the law itself. When we love someone, it changes the way we behave. When you're in the presence of someone that you love deeply, it alters your behavior. The law was always just the outward sign of people who loved God. That's all it was. The law was always just the outward sign of people who loved God. It was also instruction for people who wanted to know what it meant to love God. It still is that for us. So the law was for people who knew him, people who were close to him, people who were walking with him. The point was never keeping the law for its own sake. You can hear the real issue in the words of Jesus himself in Luke 13. You know this, "So Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." I think you have to wonder if those words of Jesus aren't an intentional echo of verse 5 in this passage this morning. "The servant will bring Jacob back. He will gather Israel to the Father, at least those who are willing." So that's the mission of the servant, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the reconciliation of a wayward people, rebellious people, back to their Father. Or you could say it this way: sin had destroyed the bond of love that was between God and his people, but in the servant, in Christ, love will destroy the power of sin. Sin had destroyed the bond of love, but in Christ, the love of Christ will destroy the power of sin, and that will make it possible for God to be a holy God, to be reconciled to an unholy people. That's the main idea. Let me give you a contrast, or let me set this against another theme. If you know Isaiah, you know that just before the second servant song came the redemption that was brought about by Cyrus. Cyrus was the Persian king who's mentioned in Ezra. Cyrus is also mentioned in Daniel. He's the guy who overthrows the Babylonians. So this is the Babylonian exile, but then Persia under Cyrus takes over Babylon. And now Cyrus is the person in power, and so it's his decree initially that makes possible the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the beginning of rebuilding the temple. So Cyrus, in the book of Isaiah, is a kind of redeemer himself. There's a striking passage in 44:28 says this: "I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who says of Cyrus," I mean, it's an amazing phrase because of how we think of Jesus, but he says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid." Well, all of that came to pass. Cyrus did say that, and the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem took place. The temple was begun. So that's no small thing. But then just before this passage this morning in 49, just before the second servant song, so this is the very end of Isaiah 48, you read that the Lord has redeemed the servant Jacob. Israel is free from Babylon and from Chaldea. It's all Cyrus is doing. And yet, here's the very last verse in 48, "And yet there's no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Well, who are the wicked? Well, the wicked are Israel. They're free at last from their bondage to Babylon, but they're not free from the bondage to their own sin. There's still a wickedness in them, right? They're not prisoners anymore. They've been released from that, but they're not released from all their prisons. They're not released from the prison of their own sin. So the problem of Isaiah 1, that distance between God's people and God himself, that's not solved by Cyrus. It waits to be solved by someone else. And that solution will come in the servant. So chapter 49 begins. And we meet the servant who will set them free from their sin. And that's why this message in your bulletin, by the way, I'm the worst of sermon title writers. Sometimes I just put something there because the admin needs something. I hate sermon titles. One of my joys in going to be with the Lord will be not writing sermon titles anymore. But this one counts. This is a good one. This is like one of five in my ministry of 25 years in preaching. The Greater Deliverance, I stole the title from Alec Motir, a commentator on Isaiah. Here's why it's the Greater Deliverance. Cyrus did set Israel free in a national, material sense. Cyrus was a redeemer, but the Greater Deliverance would come only through Isaiah's servant, the one who would set the people of God free from their sins. The only one who had the power, Cyrus didn't have this, the only one who had the power to reconcile the people of God to their father. This is a much bigger deal than it seems, because I think a lot of Christians right now don't know what they want. They don't know if they want Cyrus's redemption, a physical, national freedom, or if they want the servant's redemption, forgiveness and restoration to the Father. What's the craving of your heart? I think there are a lot of American Christians right now who are confused and conflicted in this. And I think there are a lot of Christians who would be happy with Cyrus's redemption. If you could just restructure the condition of the nation so we liked it better, we would take it. We don't know that there is a greater deliverance. We'll take the first one. That would be enough for us. So let me give us a caveat right here that I didn't give in the first sermon, so I'm thankful that one wasn't recorded. This is really my point, and I'll do this a long way around. I'll tell you a story. I reread an article this week about a man in the UK who became a Muslim. And he became a Muslim because the curriculum in schools for his kids had become abysmal. It was very powerfully driving an agenda that was very contrary to not just scripture, but very contrary to things that were healthy for the society in his particular town and throughout the UK. And he had been a Christian, and he looked at the church, and the church was doing absolutely nothing to counteract what was happening in the culture and in society. And eventually the guy became a Muslim. And the reason he became a Muslim was this. When he went to what for us in Issaquah at least would be a PTA meeting. When he went to PTA meetings, there were Muslims there willing to stand up and say, I don't want my kids to be taught this stuff. But there were no Christians who were willing to stand up and say, I don't want my kids to be taught this. And it was really through watching the culture, the works, the courage of Christians relative to Muslims that convinced him that he wanted to be a Muslim. I'm not asking that you be inactive in the culture. I'm not asking that you be inactive in society. I'm not asking that you don't stand up for things that are right. But I am saying this. If you do that in the context of not understanding that the greater deliverance by far is your deliverance from your sin, then the context in which you enter the culture will be confused and misguided, because you will really be after Cyrus's redemption. And you won't know that what every person in that PTA meeting actually needs is the forgiveness and the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. But that is your primary mission on this planet, to be a person who communicates the love and the grace and the freedom that's in Jesus Christ. In that context, I mean, I would say, in the culture and society, do whatever you want. But in that context, and in that context exclusively, because that's your mission. It's not just the mission of the servant. It's the mission of everyone who follows the servant. So that's my caveat. Let me give us some points that go along with this main point, and many of these are connected. There's a fair bit of overlap. Here's the first. Our real problems are not external to us, they are internal. Cyrus solved all of Israel's visible problems, but not the one that was actually killing her, and that was her own drift from God. I said this in the first service, that when we get to that place in the hymn where we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, you can hear it when you're standing in front listening to people sing, especially when the room was full back in the day, which feels like 20 years ago now. You can feel the emotional investment in that people have in singing that. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Cyrus solved all of Israel's visible problems. He did not solve the fact that we're prone to wander. Your problems are not external to you. Your problems are internal. If you want to know what a society looks like in which the real problems are blamed on somebody else, that is, I call it the externalizing of evil. If you want to know what that society looks like, just read the news. For one thing, almost all media outlets are, blame some other media outlet or some other faction in society, but all the news stories are about different factions and subgroups of this nation's culture blaming somebody else for the issue. And the belief is that if those people would just change what they do, well, I'd be good. Everything would be solved. We'd be good to go. We are a nation completely now, completely bereft of self-examination. We just don't do it. It can't be true in the Church of Jesus Christ. You have to be people who are willing to examine yourselves and start there. Remember in Peter, I think it's Peter, judgment begins with the household of faith. That's where it starts. We start here. We don't start out there. If Isaiah 44 to 49, here's the whole transition from Cyrus to the servant. If Isaiah 44 to 49 means anything, it means you can fix all the circumstances. You can set everything back as it should be, and our real problem will still remain. You can fix all the circumstances, and the real problem is still in your own heart. When the servant Messiah finally comes to rescue his people, that rescue will begin with the repentance of John the Baptist. John brought a baptism of repentance. Repentance was the preparation for the Messiah. Here's something I know you know. It still is the preparation for the Messiah. It's whatever work the Messiah is doing in your life now, repentance is still the preparation for that. Not blame, but self-accusation. The real power to save is in humility. If I could write a book about anything, I think I would write about this, that real power is in humility. This is the way of the Messiah. Human beings love force. It's in the very beginning. What Eve gets in Genesis 3 is control of the narrative. What she gets is power over the sequence of events. We love that stuff. We love having control of the narrative. We love having some kind of brute force. And we're really good at acting humble as we acquire that. But the real power to save is in humility. If you don't believe me, go back, read Philippians 2 and 3 again. That's Jesus, humility. Second point here, surrounding the main theme. The servant is a kind of ultimate weapon against the actual evil of human waywardness. This is verses 2 and 3. The servant says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Echoes of Hebrews 4, right? The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Jesus is the word. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. He's the perfect tool to accomplish the reconciliation that is his mission. So he prays to the Father. This is John 17. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He did all of it. Nothing passed over, nothing left out. He's a weapon in God's hand, and what he's doing is accomplishing redemption. You may be thinking, well, if he's such a perfect weapon, why is the world still such a mess? If the Messiah came, and he really is a polished arrow, why is the world such a mess? I'm not sure why Christians miss this so much, but Jesus' mission was not to fix the world. He didn't come to fix the world. In fact, he tells us plainly that things will get worse and worse right up to the end. We've just finished, or we are preaching through Luke 21. Go read it. Things are going to get worse. Paul says things will grow from bad to worse. People will be lovers of money. They'll be lovers of themselves. It's going to get worse. For some reason, believers are unable to hear that right now. Jesus didn't come to fix the world. Well, what did he come for? Well, here it is, John 17. This is Jesus praying to the Father. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. They're a subset of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they, not everybody, they have kept your word. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you. That's a big deal. That's an article of faith. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. That's what complete efficacy in accomplishing a mission looks like, that prayer. That's the second point. The third is this. The mission just doesn't go the way our flesh wants it to go. It's a lot harder. It's a lot messier. It's a lot darker than we would like it to be. This is verse 4. The servant says, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. He knows he's in the right. He knows he's doing what he's been called to do, but it feels like all of his labor has been in vain and he's spent his strength for nothing. This is true about a lot of Jesus' ministry, but you can think primarily of the cross and that sense of spending strength for nothing. The cross looks like complete failure when it comes. And that sense of spending strength for nothing, that sense of futility, it permeates the entire Christian community after Jesus dies. From Peter's giving up and going back to Galilee to fish, he just chucks the whole thing. I think part of that is his discouragement with himself for denying Jesus, but it's also that Jesus has died and he says, I'm done, I'm out of here. So he leaves, but also the dispirited disciples on the road to Emmaus who say to the stranger, who turns out to be Jesus, they say to the stranger, we had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You can feel the futility that they sense, the loss that they sense. Look, I have no idea. I have no idea why God made life this way. I don't know why it's his choice to take us through tribulation to victory. I don't know why he does it like that. I don't know why he did it with his own son. The universe had an infinite variety of possibilities from God's perspective, but I know that this is what he chose. And of course, I have no intention, none of us should, meddling with that choice to take us through tribulation to victory. If you have any doubts, you can go to Romans 8:20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. All right, there's that subjection to hope, futility to hope, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, not to Babylon, not the thing that Cyrus can fix, but corruption, the thing that only the servant can fix. Set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For in this we were saved. In that hope, you were saved. Again, I don't know why, but God has chosen to make this journey a battle or a fight, from darkness to light, from despair to hope, from death to life. It's a fight. It's a battle. You go through tribulation. You come out into exaltation. That's the journey. The darkness, from the darkness, we look to the servant who is the light of the nations. And honestly, I think that's the beauty of this season. And my favorite thing about Christmas, I guess in a purely sensory way, is the fact of all the light shining in the darkness. For many, many evenings now at our house, the lights are typically dim. All the Christmas lights are on. The tree lights are on. My wife has gotten into this new habit of putting 42 strings of lights on the Christmas tree. It's about 120 degrees in the living room when you go in there. No, I'm just kidding. She saw this beautiful tree at someone else's house, and they had put all these lights, starting with wrapping them in the center, and she beautifully wraps our tree in lights, and I love it. And really, she's decorated the whole house, so it's beautiful, but we have candles in one room, and of course, when you turn the lights down, you have the beauty of the light and the darkness. I mean, it's that same theme. What makes that light so powerful and so beautiful is the darkness. It's the light that shines in the darkness. As John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness hasn't overcome it. The darkness will not overcome the light. It's that passage from darkness to light which is victorious. So let me bring us back full circle. We said the real mission of the servant was to regather the people of God under the wings of the Father. His work would be reconciliation. People who had wandered from God and no longer knew him would return to him and be near to him. And of course, Isaiah is writing at this point to exiles, people who are a long way from home. So there's a bittersweetness here that I want to explain. Once a soul is truly restored to God, once you've met Jesus face to face, no place shy of glory can ever be home again. No place shy of glory can ever be home again. Once we've been redeemed, we don't belong to a place anymore. We belong to a person. Once you've been redeemed, you don't belong to a place anymore. You belong to a person. That's why Peter speaks of the entirety of earthly life as the time of your exile and describes us as aliens and strangers. It's just not home here anymore. That's why the author of Hebrews says, let us go to Jesus outside the camp. He means outside of whatever your community is. Go to Jesus outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That's why Paul says he would rather be away from the body, he means dead, and at home with the Lord, because after death he gets to know Jesus even as he is fully known. Christ is home. Life on earth is a sojourn. One of my favorite poems is The Journey of the Magi by T.S. Eliot. It's a very realistic depiction of the journey of the wise men. They leave home somewhere in the east. They travel west to Palestine, and they fall down and worship the newborn Christ. And after their mission is finished, they go back home and they discover something. They find themselves, here's the quote, they find themselves among an alien people who are clutching their gods. That's the line from the poem. Well, how can that be? They're home. When they were on this long, miserable journey, they finally got back home. Why are their own people an alien people to them? Here's the only thing that's changed. They've met Jesus Christ. They've met Jesus Christ, and now no place is home. You can take them back home, and they're among an alien people with alien gods. No place is home anymore once you've met Christ. So the poem finishes oddly with a longing for death, but they're not really longing for death. It's just Paul's longing to be away from the body and at home with Christ. That's what they really want. I think this is a beautiful season. I apologize to Lisa for my bad joke about the beauty of the house. The celebration, it's the celebration of a fulfillment. Most of our focus is on that. Oh, come, let us adore him. We're worshiping at the feet of a true Messiah, and we're celebrating the fact that the Messiah has come. All of that's true. We should celebrate that. There's great reason to rejoice. What's been fulfilled is the prophesied coming of the Messiah that's in Isaiah. But at the same time, and I would say it this way, it's okay to feel this. It's a season of longing. It's a season of unfulfilled longings, Christmas is. And I would say, this is my guess, that most of us can feel that. Most of us know this. And I'm just saying there's nothing wrong with it. To know the Lord, you rejoice in all that he's done and all that was accomplished in his coming and his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. We celebrate all of that. But to know the Lord is to long to behold him face to face. And that longing is very pronounced this time of year. That's my own experience. So we rightly celebrate, but we also rightly yearn for something that we do not yet have. We yearn to know him even as we are fully known, and we look forward to that day. That too will be a greater deliverance. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that in this time and all times we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that we would be people who embrace the truth of who you are. And we ask that of all the loves in our lives, you would be our first love. We pray that you would reshape us for this if necessary. Kill those things that are keeping us from loving you. Vivify, bring to life those things that we need to love you. To love you truly and to love you rightly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This will be too much information, but I feel obliged to say it. The joke about the Christmas tree lights, that's the way my father used to joke about my mother, but it was always derogatory. That stuff, because you get raised in that, and it becomes so ingrained in you. I actually don't think at all about the decorations in our house that way. It's beautiful, and Lisa does an incredible job, and I love it. And there's this one chair in the living room by the tree, and it's always like the first one there gets it. But there are patterns that you learn, and then they become part of your own sin. So that way of speaking publicly about my wife, those things they get deeply inside you. And let me try to redeem a bad joke. It's there in all of us, of course. You know, women and your mother, men and your fathers, and then sometimes men and your mothers and women and your fathers. Those things get embedded in us. And so you have leading you in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, a complete loser of a sinner, but all fellow losers are welcome to this table. We say that in different ways, but it is the great beauty of this table. I've told this story recently to somebody, but I was at a General Assembly years ago and we got to communion. This is the denominational gathering. We got to the communion and the person celebrating the sacrament treated it like a second confession of sin. And at the time I just thought, it's just such a mistake. We already had a confession of sin. It's such a mistake to come to this table and treat it like a confession of sin. Again, this is a celebration of the fact that the Messiah welcomes sinners into his presence and to his table. So if I can say it this way, as a sinner leading sinners, let's come to Christ. Lord Jesus, we praise you for this meal, this feast that you spread before us as sinners. And we praise you that you, anything that would have kept us from coming into your presence or into the presence of the Father, that would have kept us from being indwelt by your Spirit, we didn't deal with it. You dealt with it. You took it from us. Then washing us in your own blood and putting a clean white robe on us. We praise you for it. We thank you that we are set free. We thank you that we come to this table in the absolute and complete freedom and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would have this morning the joy of that, the joy of our salvation. We pray that we would have this morning the freedom and the sense of relief of having sin off of our backs. We pray that we would find here the strength and the wisdom, insight, all the fruit of the Holy Spirit necessary to now go ahead and run the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Work all these things here at this table, Lord, we ask, for your own name's sake and for our joy and satisfaction. Amen.